Preaching. Another comment to any of you who don't accuse me of preaching too long if we go over time this morning, okay? Luke chapter 10, it's page 791. The Bible's in the back of the pew in front of you. 791. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 10. After the Lord commissioned 70 and sent them to send them to the harvest, but there are few workers. Therefore, people of the harvest send out workers to harvest. But you weren't told, I'm seeing you out of the lambs and wolves. Here, no all bags and sandals, you can even along the way. Here, you hear how to say, peace on us. Anyone in their shirt, God's peace, and your peace will rest on the earth, and not blessing will return you. Remain in the evening, for this three, for words deserve the day. Go move from house to house, whenever you're sitting in his people, well, you eat what he set before you. Heal the sick, who are they, that God's kingdom is mine, or the kingdom of his near. If you are a seat, and the people don't walk, go to the streets and say, as the king gives you, you brought you off the dust from your seat, and slid on our feet. No, this God's kingdom has come to you, or has come near. I assure you that Sodom will be better off on judgment day than that city. How terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible it will be for you, Bethsaida. If the miracles done among you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have changed their hearts and lives long ago. They would have sat around in funeral clothes and ashes. But Tyre and Sidon will be better off at judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be honored by being raised up to heaven? No, you'll be cast down to the place of the dead. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. 72 returned joyously, saying, Lord, even the demons submit themselves to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority to crush snakes and scorpions underfoot. I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice because the spirits submit to you. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. At that very moment, Jesus overflowed with joy from the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and shown them to babies. Indeed, Father, this brings you happiness. The word of the Lord. The question I want us to gather around this morning is, who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? It's a question that our staff is working through these days from a little booklet that we have. Who are you becoming? Show the clip, okay? Can we get it up there?
Hello, I'm a Mac.
And I'm a PC.
Action! Action! Action!
Zintai, you okay?
No, I'm not okay. I have that virus that's going around.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, you better stay back. This one's a doozy.
That's okay. I'll be fine.
No, do not be a hero. Last year, there were 114,000 known viruses for PCs.
PCs, not Macs. So you just grab this one.
I think I got a crash.
Hey, if you feel like that'll help, good.
Thank you, Carrie. Apple isn't selling a computer. They're selling the kind of people that own computers. And they're telling you that if you want to become cool and svelte and in and up to date and the latest, you will have this kind of computer. Companies are aware that selling the product doesn't sell, but selling the kind of people that buy the product is what sells. Are you a PC? Who would want to be that? I don't want to become that kind of a person. I would rather become an Apple kind of person. Who are you becoming is what we're talking about this morning. You have the text in front of you. I'd like us to make four observations and then a quick conclusion from this text. Chapter 10 of the book of Luke. Let's notice, as we do with any good Bible study 101, let's notice make some observations. The first thing we observe is in verse 1, after these things, the Lord commissioned 72 others and sent them on ahead in pairs. Now, you're a good Bible student, so when you see the phrase, after these things, you're going to go back and find out what things, because you can't talk about sending 72 others without finding what the other things that he's talking about were. So let's go back. What other things? You have your Bibles in front of you. If you'd quickly just turn back in Luke, we're going to stay in Luke, to chapter 4 of Luke. And verse 43, we're asking after these things, what other things? In chapter 4, verse 43, you have this Jesus saying, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of God's kingdom in other cities too, for this is why I was sent. This is Jesus' mission. His call was to preach the good news of the kingdom in all the cities. That's what he came out to do. After what things? Now turn back to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal sickness, and he sent them out to proclaim God's kingdom and to heal the sick. His mission was to go to all the towns and proclaim the kingdom. Now in chapter 1, he's sending out the 12 into the towns to heal the sick and to proclaim the kingdom. What things? Look at verse 51 of chapter 9. If you underline anything in your Bible, you would want to underline this verse because this is a pivot verse in the Gospel of Luke. Up to now, Jesus has sort of concentrated his preaching and teaching in the area of Galilee, the northern part, his own home area. But verse 51 is a shift. As the time approached when Jesus was to be taken up into heaven, he determined to go to Jerusalem, or he set his face to Jerusalem. So 9:51 is a shift from him doing ministry in his home area. Now he's turning and he's setting his face to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be taken up. He's going to die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. So this next section from chapter 9:51 through chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke is are stories of Jesus traveling from his own hometown to Jerusalem through the foreign country, the adversarial country of Samaria, on his way. So it's sort of travel narrative, travel dialogue. And if you look at verse 53, you'll see the response to these Samaritans of chapter 9. Look at it. He was along the way, they entered a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the Samaritan villagers refused to welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Why wouldn't the Samaritans be hospitable to Jesus and his group? Because they were going to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of ways you can talk about Samaritans and the Jews, the North and the South. But one of the issues that polarized them was that the Samaritans generally worshipped on Mount Gerizim. That was their center of worship. For the Jews, they worshipped in Jerusalem, and they would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so for people to bypass Mount Gerizim, the place where the Samaritans worship, and go to Jerusalem and worship was a slap in their face. Talk about Shiite and Sunni conflict. This was a conflict that was going on. And so the Samaritans said, okay, you're going to Jerusalem? You can't stay here. I don't like you. You're not our people. And so they refused hospitality. It was adversarial. After all these things, then you come to verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus sent out 72 others as well. That's our first observation. Our second observation is that the sending is risky. You notice that when they went, they would be like lambs among wolves. If that's not risky, it'll do till risky comes along. Second, they are to travel light, and that's risky. You know, they say when you get ready to go somewhere, lay out all your clothes. Is that what they say? And then only take half or something like that? It's scary to travel light. But they're supposed to travel light. Don't take a bag. Don't take shoes. Don't greet anybody. Long greetings. You stop and you meet somebody on the street. You don't talk. You just say hi and keep on going. You eat whatever's put in front of you. Don't wrangle about whether it's kosher. Where did it come from? Did the restaurant have an A rating or not? You just eat what is set in front of you. And you stay put. You don't go into someone's house and then wake up the next morning and say, well, the bed didn't quite fit. We need to go somewhere else. Don't do that. Just stay where you're on the road. It's a time. You need to make time. And it's going to be risky. Travel light. Third piece under this risky is that you can expect rejection. In fact, there's a long protocol given for these disciples when they are rejected. They're supposed to go outside of the town, shake the dust off of their feet as a prophetic act of judgment against the town for not accepting them. And then Jesus goes on and he does a whole series of woes on cities who do or have rejected him. And he says, in essence, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And if they reject me, they're rejecting God. And there's really harsh language here about going down into Hades. Bethsaida or Capernaum, you're going to go down into Hades, the place of the dead, if they reject you. It's interesting to me what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you're going to a different culture here, these Samaritans, and they have a different way of worshiping and a different place to worship, and it'll be understandable if they don't accept me because that'll be new to them and foreign to them. So, I'm a gracious Jesus, and I understand, and I want to extend mercy to everybody, and there's more than one path to God, and so he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. The language is harsh. Christianity is exceptional. It matters what one does with Jesus. And this seems to tell us that all paths don't lead to God. But the path that leads to God is through you 70 that are sent, and then through Jesus, and then through to God. If they reject you, they reject me, and they reject God. It sounds pretty heavy and hard. Third observation we make, so we've made the observation after these things that it's going to be risky. The third observation that we make from this text is a real clear definition of what a disciple does. First of all, a disciple says, God's kingdom has come. 51 times in the book of Luke, the phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heavens, or the kingdom of the heavens is used 51 times. And 27 times in this travel narrative, the kingdom is named. It gets a lot of press in the book of Luke. Let me comment from George Ladd, who was a professor at Fuller, from his theology book, as he talks about the theology of the New Testament, the need of the kingdom. Ladd says the background of satanic evil provides the background for the mission of Jesus and his proclamation of the kingdom of God. The theology of the kingdom of God is essentially one of conflict and conquest over the kingdom of Satan. Ladd makes it clear that this kingdom of God that Jesus said, I want you to proclaim, is coming into a world where there's another kingdom that is already set up. And that's why you have this adversarial potential for rejection. This kingdom that is already established, this kingdom of the evil one, is not going to want what this kingdom of the heavens is offering. And so it'll do whatever it can to shut this down and quiet it. I want you to go in and I want you to be proclaiming the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. You don't have to stay in this other kingdom anymore. Dallas Willard commenting on this, I've used this illustration before, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is near, uses his senior year in high school when he lived in southern Missouri, and the Rural Electrification Administration came through and hung electric lines down the roads and invited all the farms to tap in. Willard says that before the electricity came, they had ice boxes, and they had dry cell batteries that powered their radios, and they had kerosene lamps and kerosene-generated washing machines. Life was somewhat difficult. But when electricity was at hand, they could tap into it. Their lives became easier. Willard says that there were some in his neighborhood that opted not to hook up. They opted to stay with their old way of doing life and didn't avail themselves of all the benefits of electricity. When Willard says Jesus came and said the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, it was like the electric company coming to their door and saying, electricity is at hand. You have a choice of whether you hook up or not, but it's at hand. It's not something that's going to come in the future, but it's here right now, and you can get in on it. So that's what you're to say. A couple of weeks ago, we saw a woman, a sinful woman who was freed from her sin. The kingdom of heaven is here. You can be free. A week after that, we looked at a demonized man. You can be free from demons. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that's coming against a kingdom of bondage, and you can be free from anything that binds you. So the first thing a disciple does is say the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven has come. The second is heal the sick. So you're going to say it, and then you're going to do it. Sick people who are in bondage to their sickness can be set free from their sickness. A third thing is that you will cast out demons. Now, if this kingdom is under control of the evil one, as Ladd says in the New Testament seems to indicate, then there's going to have to be a warfare mindset as we go against this kingdom. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. It's the first book. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So turn to Matthew, and let's notice the centrality of this notion in Jesus' understanding of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, and I didn't get a page number for this, so you'll have to... 740. Okay. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 28. If I throw out demons by the power of God's Spirit, then God's kingdom has already overtaken you or has already come. There's a story here of Jesus casting out a demon, and some of the religious leaders accused Jesus of being able to cast out demons because Jesus and Satan were working together. And Jesus said, that's absurd. If that happens, how can anything stand if that were to happen? That doesn't make any sense. But let me tell you, what makes sense, that if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then you will know that the kingdom of the heavens has come near you. The ministry of Jesus casting out demons was no peripheral matter. It wasn't marginal. It wasn't on the edges and, oh, just ho-hum, by the way. But in Jesus' understanding, the ministry of casting out demons was central in his understanding of the work of the kingdom coming against the kingdom of darkness. I want to read from Ladd again. Exorcism of demons was no mere peripheral activity in Jesus' ministry, but was a manifestation of the essential purpose of the coming of the kingdom of God into the evil age. The demonic is absolutely essential in understanding Jesus' interpretation of the picture of sin and of a person's need for the kingdom of God. People are in bondage to a personal power stronger than themselves. At the very heart of our Lord's mission is the need of rescuing people from bondage to the satanic kingdom and of bringing them into the sphere of God's kingdom. Anything less than this involves an essential reinterpretation of some of the basic facts of the gospel. I can't stress this enough, but at the same time, I feel like this notion of the kingdom and the demonic is sort of marginal in much of Christianity. Demonic is what some kooks do and maybe some ultra-Pentecostals do. But for us, we're saved by faith and we go through some rhythms of spiritual discipline. And that whole demonic thing, we don't touch that and we don't let it touch us. Ladd would say, we can't afford to do that. Neither Jesus nor his disciples were ambivalent about demons and demonic activity. Casting out demons was central, not peripheral to their ministry. And Jesus said to these disciples when they came back, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Not just some of the power of the enemy, but over all the power of the enemy. And they were exercising it. Notice fourth, the repetition of joy. If you have your Bibles, again in chapter 10, verse 12, the disciples return with joy. And in verse 21, the only time it's used in the New Testament, the Bible says Jesus overflowed with joy at the disciples' joy. And then at the end of verse 21, it says what not only Jesus was filled with joy, but it says God was filled with happiness, or God was happy. So you have disciples doing discipleship stuff, Jesus is filled with joy, and God is delighted as well. Getting in on it getting in on discipleship, doing discipleship, makes not only disciples happy, but Jesus, the Father, and the Son and the Father happy as well. So I want to go back to our intro question. Who am I becoming? You are becoming somebody. You're not static. You're becoming somebody. If getting in on discipleship has this impact on God, the Father, and the Son, then it would make sense to me. I want to be the kind of person that is doing that sort of stuff, bringing delight to my Father in heaven. I want to be doing discipleship. I want to be better at saying, and I want Foothill Church to be better at saying, you can be free from anything that binds you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Electricity is available. The prime rib has just been pulled out of the oven, and there's a place set for you. Your name tag is right here. Come on and sit down and get in on the benefit of this kingdom. I want to be saying that to people. And I want us to do a better job of saying it. Second, I want to be better at, and I want us to do a better job of praying for the sick. I would like to see praying for the sick be more a part of the normal rhythms of our lives as we're traveling through Samaria. I was sharing this with a group of people in a previous church that I pastored and suggesting that this healing, the praying for people's sickness isn't for Peter, James, and John, or isn't for the 12. It's for 70 no-names. It's for everybody. That it isn't just the professionals that know how to use olive oil at the end of a service, but it's for everybody to do in the normal rhythms of life. Linda was part of that hearing, and she was in a Bible study that week, and a woman in the Bible study asked for prayer for her eyes. She said she had weeping eyes. I can only imagine what that would be. And Linda, remembering what I taught, said, well, Dale said we're supposed to pray for each other. And so she went to the cupboard and got olive oil out of the kitchen cupboard, the big bottle. You know, it's always oily on the outside as well, because somehow, no matter what you do, you can't keep all the oil in. Brought it out to where they were and took some of that oil and made the sign of the cross on the woman's head and prayed for her healing, and she was healed. Linda came back the next Sunday just excited about the fact that she had gotten in on a healing. That sort of normal rhythm where we feel comfortable saying to people, let me pray for you right now, not, oh, wait, I'll get somebody that Peter, James, and John to do it, or we have to do it in church. But in the rhythms, the normal rhythms of being on the way to Samaria, I would like us to get better at that. And then third, I'd like us to get better at exorcism. I'd like Foothill Church to become better at dealing with demons, and I would like for us to become better at exercising our authority over the demonic. I would like to see us take the intrigue out of it, and that it would just become a normal rhythm in our lives that we know how to deal with demons. A couple of weeks ago, one of the members of our church was freed from a demonic activity that had hung around them since 1987. And they're singing God's praises. I'm not going to tell her story. I'll let her tell it when she wants and how she wants to. But I'd like to see and hear those kinds of stories be more part of our DNA. In the book that we referenced in the PC commercials, the question was asked, who am I becoming? The author of the article says that for many Christians, they get stuck in their process of becoming. And the article is inviting stuck people into what the author calls holy discontent. An honest evaluation of my life that I am not experiencing joy. It'd be hard for me to say it because I'm supposed to be, and so, yeah, everything's right. But truly, in the deepest part of my life, I am not a joyful Christian. I am going through the motions, but if someone were to say, are you really happy in your walk with the Lord? I'd probably have to hum and haw. And a holy discontent, an honest appraisal and declaration of that. No, I'm not where I think I could be in my walk with the Lord. A holy discontent. Your leadership at Foothill Church these days is commending holy discontent. We're going to be particularly in August, but as we move into the the fall, we're pretty much sure that that's going to be our theme for the year, a holy discontent that moves us forward, that addresses places where we're stuck and will move us forward into joyful discipleship, active kind of discipleship, where we return with joy. Your leadership is commending holy discontent so that together we can become better disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's think these days and for the next few seconds of quiet. Who am I becoming? Am I stuck? Am I experiencing joyful discipleship? Let's quiet ourselves for a few moments. We believe your favor has been on this church, Lord. We want to declare to you corporately, having listened to your words, having seen what disciples do, that we want to be those kinds of people. We want to be a church that would make you filled with joy, would make our Father filled with joy. And we want to be a church that gets in on this cutting edge of the kingdom in our world. So we're praying now, not at a crisis. We're praying now in a quiet, sane season of church life and declaring to you that this is our preference. So whatever you need to do, Holy Spirit, to move us forward to be better disciples, we want to just say you have permission, you have access to work in us as you will. And we'll watch and see you do it and give you praise as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We respond to the word with prayer. That's one prayer. We'll respond at the table of the Lord, the great Thanksgiving. We'll respond. You're invited to a meal at the altar and pray if you'd like when you come through the line to receive the bread and the cup. We also respond with prayers of the people. You offer your prayer request out loud in a sentence or two. I'll repeat it so we can all hear it, and then I'll say, Lord, in your mercy, and you respond with, hear our prayers. What's in front of us this morning that we need to be aware of, we need to be praying together around? Okay. We're united in that, aren't we? Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Okay. Pray for the United Kingdom, having recently left the European Union and the ripple effect from that. Lord, in your mercy. Our prayers. World concerns. Amen. Ah, praise the Lord. That's a praise. All right. And for our youth leaders, amen. Lord, in your mercy. Hear our praise and bless those that have started their walk with you. Amen. Continue to bless our youth leaders as well. Give them strength. okay? Blessing in the presidential election. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Wow. Praise the Lord. Okay, a long-term contract. Praise the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our praise. Bless you. Good word. Excellent. All right. Anything else in front of us? Okay. Okay. Okay, couple infidelity, young children. Need we say more? We gather around you, Castros. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Okay, Helen's at the USC Medical Center again and praying for the Park family, Helen with cancer, it's going off again. Lord, in your mercy, our prayers for the family. Amen. Rhonda? Oh, Tim Smiley's father passed away last night. Is that sudden? Okay. For the Smiley family, Lord, in your mercy, our prayers for Tim. Amen. Traveling away from home for a month. Okay? Lord, in your mercy. Amen. Protection and blessing. All right. You got some phones? Friend who's having hip surgery on Friday. Lord, in your mercy. And for Hank, Lord, in your mercy, continue to hear our prayers. Thank you, Lord, for your abundance, your goodness, your grace. We bless you. And on this 4th of July weekend, we want to say that we recognize it's a grace that we were born in this country. Through no choice of our own, we got to be born here, most of us. God caused us to be good stewards of this favor. Please, to whom much is given, much is required. It'll cause us to be good stewards of this favor. And in honesty, we just all want to say, bless the USA. Please bless our leadership. Bless them with your wisdom. And may we as a country use our favor for the widows and orphans and the aliens and the strangers and the least of these. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in preparation for the Eucharist, may the peace of the Lord be with you. You stand and give peace. And as you give it, may it not return to you. Hey, John. How are you? Good to see you. The communion table is open to any who truly and earnestly repent of their sins and who live in love and peace with the Lord and intend to lead a new life following after his commandments. Draw near with faith and make this confession to Almighty God. This confession removes any sense of unworthiness or sin or any obstacle that would be in the way to you coming. Let's pray this confession together. Almighty and merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared unto us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You who've prayed this prayer and mean it, I declare to you on the basis of God's word that your sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God.